Well, if you are visiting with us today, I want to welcome you. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashon. If you're joining us virtually, it is good to be with you there as well. We have been going through a series, and it comes to a conclusion this morning on the fruit of the Spirit. And I hope that over these past 9 weeks, studying these nine attributes, we have maybe gotten a sense of the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work in those who know Jesus Christ and at work through Christ to change everything in our lives. And I think it's fitting for us to end our study on this final attribute that really, I think, summarizes and captures very well not just the essence of the fruit of the Spirit in specific ways, but also in whole. It really takes on the essence of the entire series. I recognize that when we step in here, after a week of busyness, especially over a holiday weekend, it can be difficult to kind of gear up our hearts to engage immediately kind of with the text and maybe with this final attribute. So let's till the soil a little bit, and I'm going to begin by telling a story that prepares our hearts for what we're going to hear today. And I will warn you up front that this is an admittedly fairly elaborate story today, all right? And I had my parents in town for our oldest, Parker, for his graduation. And so every time it seems that they come in town, I learn a story that I had never heard before. And on Wednesday, they told one that I thought is really relevant to start us off today. My mom and dad had the privilege of attending a wedding that I personally would have loved to have been at. It was a family friend on my mom's side, and the girl had planned everything, like most girls do, in getting ready for their wedding. But she had also had skills in the culinary realm, and so she had prepared all the food that was going to be served at the event as well. As my mom and dad showed up, there was a torrential downpour, which all the guests had to kind of arrive through and say, so they all arrived drenched, and it was perhaps maybe symbolic of what the entire event would be that they were about to experience. You see, soaking wet, they took their seat, my parents did, next to an older woman who was nearby, who was hard of hearing. And she was talking very loudly during the prelude. And she said, you know, they asked my husband to be in this wedding, but he had just had a heart attack. He has no business doing all of this. And so my mom and dad squirmed a little bit uncomfortably, and those around the older woman were able to kind of quiet her a bit. Then the harp began to play as the player began to strum beautiful music for the bridesmaids to make their way down. And as they had kind of finalized their final trek, all of a sudden, my parents heard a thud and turned around, and sure enough, the older man had collapsed walking down the aisle. And the older woman, again, very loudly spoke up and said, I told you you had no business, you know, being in this wedding. Now look what you've done. Someone at that moment screamed out, you know, call the ambulance. And so they instructed the harpist to continue to play as they rushed the wedding party back to get them, you know, back out of the room to address the fallen comrade from the wedding party. And so they laid him down in the first pew as the congregation was waiting. Finally, sirens were heard nearby and everyone was thankful. Suddenly, the doors flew open, and everyone gasped as the fire department rushed in, head to toe in their gear, ready to put out a fire. Apparently, the 911 caller wasn't real specific about what the problem was. About this point, the harp player had run out of wedding music in her repertoire, and so she reverted to funeral music. True story. The ambulance finally arrived and treated the man, and they rolled the man out into the ambulance with the rain still coming down, sirens wailing, and finally the bride, wedding party, and congregation were all kind of shell-shocked, and they made it through the service. The reception was next, right? And what could go wrong there? Well, the best man stood up front, and as all best men try to, especially after all that had happened, try to break the ice, maybe redeem the day for his best friend, and my parents watched as this young man tried to loosen things up, toasted the groom, then took out a bottle of champagne, and at that point, popped the cork, and my parents and all the guests watched as the cork sailed through the air, almost seemed to be strategically heading up into the rafters and striking a fluorescent light that was hanging strategically right above the entire serving line of food, and the bulb shattered, and Everyone covered their head as shattered as shards of glass fell, covered the entire food for the guest. Probably not what the best man was wanting to do in his toast, but there was specifically a bowl of cheese dip that had a shard that looked like a Dorito pointing out of it. But anyway, taking inventory of all of the food, there was apparently one bowl of bean dip that was untouched, and so the bridal party lined up along with everyone else to get their bean dip, and the bridesmaid right up front just screamed out when she saw it, you know, "Oh no, there's a false eyelash in the bean dip." And so the bean dip's gone, and not to be outdone, the doors burst open and the older man is back. He enters into the room, now in a wheelchair, having refused treatment at the hospital. And he went table to table, apologizing for the scene that he had made and just asking if everyone was having a good time. Now, I will tell you, as my mom told that story, and maybe even as I've told it this morning, as it got worse and worse, there was just a certain point, just not even at the event, but even in the telling of the story, where everything just felt out of control, right? And part of the reason I love this story is that it's indeed the human experience. That we recognize our world does not often go the way that we wish that it would. And when you compile all the mishaps of the world, it's kind of funny, right? When you put everything together. While it's humorous in a story where things in our life go out of control, when it happens to us, it's actually quite devastating, right? And yet our lives are often lived out of control. This morning, we will be talking about the spiritual fruit of self-control. And so I want to begin with a very basic question. Is your life currently under control? Is your life currently under control? I love the obvious but very simple definition of self-control, which is, again, simply this: the ability to control oneself. The ability to control oneself. And so now a follow-up question. Are you currently in control of yourself? I think for some of us, an answer might quickly come to mind and say yes or no or whatever your answer is. But probably for a lot of us, we have to think a little bit harder on this. And that's what our time together this morning will hopefully allow us to do, to think about this idea of, am I currently in control of myself? Do I have self-control? This morning, I want to argue that there is no one in here. There is no one in here who has control over every aspect of their life. In other words, to put it differently, to put it frankly, there is something this morning in your life that is out of control. This is true even of Christians. After all, this is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Not something that we manufacture or fabricate ourselves. And in the same way that we can be deficient in other fruits at different time in our life, like in love or joy or peace or patience and so on, it's also true that somewhere in our lives that we can lack self-control. Something, again, therefore, being out of control. Before we begin this morning, I'd like for you to ask what that is for you. Where do you not have control over your own self? Perhaps the answer for some of us is our tongue, right? James actually warns about this in his book, and certainly many of us experience it this morning. We struggle controlling it, and sometimes we feel controlled by it. We see its control with maybe bursts of anger. There are times we know we're about to criticize someone, and it's going to be hurtful. We know we shouldn't do it, but then it seems to just flow so easily out of us. It feels wrong when we gossip, but also good at the same time. And we watch our tongue inflict damage, unable to rein it in and to control it ourselves. And perhaps for some of us, we lack control of ourselves in the area of sexual lust. Our eyes seem to drift magnetically to where they shouldn't. Our thoughts can churn out fantasies in milliseconds. We feel maybe just internally attracted to another in unhealthy ways. And as Proverbs 7 says, it says that like an ox being led to the slaughter, that we do not know it will cost us our lives. We are without control in that area. We follow our desires, not knowing all that it will cost us. Perhaps for some of us, we lack control in the area of food. As Paul says in the book of Philippians, maybe our God has become our belly, and we feed the beast within. That's often telling us, you know, more food, eat the dessert, go back for seconds, for thirds, aren't you hungry for a snack? I mean, all these things. And the sensations of aroma and taste buds, they lead to a mouth that is watering. And it just leads us back to the trough to eat again with no or little control on our part. Perhaps it's something different entirely. It could be an inability to moderate alcohol or our hours at work. Maybe an inability to get out of bed, stop biting our nails, control our temper. Whatever it is, part of being human is understanding that our appetites, our desires, our passions, they rule over us in a certain way, removing from us control over our lives. You see, it's this final fruit, and it is quite unique. Before listing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul listed the desires of the flesh. You might remember if you remember reading this early on. It said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." Now listen to this list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You're going to notice when you look at that list that the desires of the flesh all run contrary to self-control. And so would we engage just this one final time with the fruit of the Spirit in this very important area, in the area of self-control? I will tell you, we have our work cut out for us, but it will be worthwhile work for us to pursue today. Let me read again one final time from Galatians 5 that says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we stop now to pray, Lord, I pray that we would just rest for a moment and consider this idea of, are there areas of our life that are out of control? And then, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would teach us today from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the structure of the sermon is pretty basic. I have four arguments to make this morning, and the very first one, and they're all about self-control, and I want to kind of build this case around self-control, and the very first one is to argue that there are basic ways human beings think about self-control. Now, it may seem like a no-brainer, but I want to list the different ways that we consider and we think about self-control, that there are ways that we approach self-control. About a decade ago, I came across the work of a pastor and theologian I quote quite often. His name's Tim Keller, and I remember listening to a sermon of his about a decade ago now, and it was on this subject of what he called even temperance or self-control, and it deeply impacted me. I'm going to borrow from some of that and build even on some of that this morning, and even correct an idea of his that I think needs a little bit more filling in, but I'm going to utilize some of his work this morning. Keller argues a certain life cycle that he sees within countries. And I've heard things similar to this, but never articulated this way. And it's a way that I think is very helpful for our discussion this morning. He argues that most countries are founded with some form of religious conviction. It was true for America. It's been true for many, many other nations as well. And what he says is this conviction leads the people of that day to live a certain way. And so they have morals that are rooted in something bigger than themselves and religious views, and therefore they live out these convictions with self-control that is born out of their religious views. But over time, as those who have self-control based on their religion, as they raise children who raise their children who raise then their children, the original religious convictions themselves grow diluted and even lost over time. Before long, the culture transitions, and at first, they look very similar to, at least externally, as the original founding tradition, but internally, their motivation has changed. They leave the religious, and they enter into the realm of Stoicism. Now, there's a couple of bigger words here. A lot of you know what Stoics are, but Stoicism and being a Stoic is divorced from a religious view, but Stoics simply begin to see self-control, and they view self-control as important simply because self-control is viewed as a virtue within Stoicism. So you resist out of discipline. Therefore, you begin to witness a culture subverting desires, again, not out of religious conviction, but instead out of self-discipline. Doesn't take long, though, before those people have kids, and then they have kids, and maybe even their grandkids, begin to ask a very simple question, which is this: why is self-control a virtue? Why? Says who? At this point, they begin to question then, these next generations begin to question these foundational pillars of Stoicism, and they transition into Epicureanism, another big word, but Epicureanism and Epicureans simply believe that pleasure is the chief end. That pleasure is the chief end. They reason and philosophy that if mankind is able to discover and indeed experience pleasure, and if pleasure actually feels good, then why is it a virtue to try to resist it? Shouldn't we embrace it? Shouldn't we seek to maximize pleasure? Now, Keller actually stops here on this third one, but I would actually suggest there's a fourth part of the cycle. Because you see, Epicureans actually have a pretty refined view of pleasure. They know that to maximize pleasure, you actually had to limit the amount of pleasure. In other words, if you're Epicurean, you would discover that a glass or two of wine was pleasurable, but a bottle and a half, well, it'll give you a night of sickness. So they were a little more refined in their pleasure. The problem with Epicureanism, and even trying to limit pleasure so that you can maximize pleasure, the problem with all of this is that anytime you live for pleasure, we recognize that it never satisfies. In other words, any pleasure we have always feeds some sort of human appetite within us, right? If we give ourselves totally over to it again and again and again, just like any other appetite, like our stomach, the more we give to it, the bigger it grows, the bigger it grows, the more we need, the more we feed into it, and the more we ingest. And so Epicureanism will always inevitably transition into a fourth stage, which is hedonism. Again, if you're not familiar with it, hedonism, I will tell you, is not refined. All right? Hedonism is simply you drink deeply from pleasure and have your fill, even if it makes you sick. You go all in, and self-control is nowhere on hedonism's radar. Now, before you get real depressed and begin to always blame the younger generation, you have to remember that eventually a culture is born to the hedonist. And they look around and they begin to look at their parents and they look at the madness and enslavement and destruction and stupidity of their parents' philosophy and their pursuit of pleasure, and they return to something to try to make sense of life. They complete the cycle and they return to religion and religious conviction, and it begins to again reform a culture. Now, I say all this not to make a statement on sociology, but rather to simply suggest that all of us, I believe, will find ourselves somewhere within that cycle influencing our view of self-control. You see, I would argue there are four views of self-control. Either self-control is born out of conviction, as with the religious, or it is born out of discipline, as it is with the Stoics, or it is something for us to use for selfish benefit, as with the Epicureans, or self-control is something that is restrictive and we should avoid it entirely, as with the hedonist. Now, I'll tell you up front, I believe there's actually something deficient in all four of these, and that Christ actually offers a fifth way and a remedy for mankind. More on that as we come to the end. Let me argue a second point here. Not just that we all have kind of a view of it, but I'd also like to argue the necessity of self-control, that self-control actually is needed. In Proverbs 25, Solomon gives a piece of wisdom. A lot of you have heard it, but it's one that is invaluable to our discussion. Look what Proverbs 25:28 says. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. That's essential. We not miss pretty elementary idea that Solomon is putting before us here. And I want to get at this idea pretty dramatically and put it in modern-day terms for us so to make sure we understand it. Many years ago, I was in the eighth grade, and a student in my class, his name was Chris, was watching television with his family one evening, and the door was unlocked to their house, and two people in masks entered in, and they restrained him and his family physically. Now, it ended up, we would find out later, that they had the wrong house. They couldn't find all of the things that they were looking for. But I remember to this day that Chris came in the morning after the evening this had happened. His parents wanted him to have some normalcy, and he came into school, and there was just terror on his face. And I remember this student, my age, sharing about having his arms wrapped behind him and duct taped up, and seeing his parents helpless as the thieves ransacked the house, rummaging through everything that was familiar to them. I'll tell you, that is the idea of this passage. You see, if a city doesn't have walls, especially back then, it wasn't going to be a city for long, right? It would be taken over. In a similar way, if you do not have self-control, you will experience a spiritual break-in. You see, Solomon is telling us something essential about self-control. Either we will be controlled by self, or we will be controlled by the thing that breaks into our soul and enslaves us. I remember hearing someone interviewed on television not too long ago who blamed much of their unhappiness on their Christian upbringing. They professed that Christianity's strict rules on human sexuality were to blame for their tortured adolescence as they came into their own sexuality, and that this new view of sexual freedom had given them just a new lease on life. Now, let me say this. Certainly Christians have added to the pain of people who are struggling to understand their sexuality. It happens all the time, and we have to repent of that. But I will tell you, sexual freedom is not going to be the answer. It is going to create another kind of problem. I've heard the same complaint about Christianity's view of pornography, that the addiction, many argue, comes from Christianity's prohibition of pornography that creates a psychological forbidden fruit, which is more tempting and therefore more addicting. It would be better, as a culture, they argue, to not stigmatize pornography. Now, I'll tell you, this is a familiar voice of hedonism, which always seeks freedom from self-control. But what Solomon is saying is that what has been shown to be true again and again is that you will be ruled by something. And if you refuse to rule yourself, you will instead be ruled by food, sex, accolades, alcohol, pride, temper, etc. See, self-control, Solomon says, is a wall. It protects the heart from intruders and is necessary for a healthy life. I want to argue a third thing, because there's still even more to be said and to kind of unpack that a little bit. Let me argue a third thing this morning about self-control, and it's this: self-control must have something that motivates it. Self-control must have something that motivates it. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run?" So we have the idea of here's a race that's being run. He says, "But only one receives the prize." And then he says, "So run that you may obtain it." Now, this is not just, you know, athletic advice. He goes on and he says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." And he says why they do it. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. In other words, the prize before us motivates our self-control. An athlete who competes in the Olympics is willing to exercise self-control. They have maybe a workout regimen, a diet, a certain sleep regimen that they go through, because they have a prize in the end. It's a gold medal that kind of draws them along in the process. I would argue that any time we attempt self-control, we have placed another item as a prize to motivate ourselves to gain the self-control that we need. This idea might not first seem to be problematic, but certainly I think it needs our further consideration, and I want to just give you a simple illustration, all right? As a kid, this ever happened to you? Did you ever have a time where you were maybe hanging out with other friends? I'm talking about little kid. And maybe you're on the playground, right? And perhaps you get hurt. Maybe you fall off the jungle gym. That's kind of popular. Maybe it's the seesaw, which those things should have never been invented, right? Kid gets off and you drop to the ground. Maybe you trip over a piece of equipment, and then all of a sudden you have this flash of pain, a tinge of embarrassment, and all your friends gather around you and they say, "You know, are you okay? You all right?" And emotionally, you want to cry. You want to let your emotions run free, but what do you do instead? Pretty quickly, we hear an internal voice, right? Don't let them see you cry. You know, do not cry. They're going to think you're a wimp, you're a crybaby. Tough it out. You know, just keep moving forward. Now, what's actually going on here? And do we see this in other areas of life? I would actually say it's similar maybe if you want to lose weight. So in January, you buy a bathing suit for the summer, right? You imagine what you will need to look like to be in it. Perhaps we hang a photograph of our thinner past. Or we try to encourage self-control. We do these things to encourage self-control in eating. Now, it may seem harmless, but what actually is going on here? Well, it's humanity's favorite tool to achieve self-control. You see, it's possible to get our appetite for food under control by getting our pride out of control. Make sure you understand this. Much humanistic motivation for self-control comes from losing control of pride. It's our go-to, and we use it in Christianity as well. We might have an accountability partner to protect us from pitfalls of maybe lust, but the motivation to control our lust is actually to go to really unhealthy places with our pride. And so what we'll say is we'll say something like, you know, you don't want to share this with Jim that you looked at that website, do you? So don't do it. You see, we gain control of lust, but we deal in unhealthy ways with our pride. What Paul is saying is that all of these kinds of motivations, they're simply perishable wreaths, right? The summer comes to an end and the bathing suit gets thrown away. A day comes where we don't really care what Jim thinks about us anymore. But Paul then continues, but we have, he's saying, an imperishable wreath, an imperishable reward. So I do not run aimlessly, says Paul. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. No, Paul is saying this. We have, again, an imperishable reward. We have a prize that we're going after that will not perish. That is why we continue to run. Now, the question is, how do we get there? How do we get spirit-led self-control? What does it look like? Well, Keller again said one other very beautiful thing about self-control. He pointed out that true acts of heroism are often incredible acts of self-control. You deny your body's cries to do the contrary of what your body wants you to do. So it's your body under control, right? The person who walks by a burning building and quickly rushes in, why do they do so? I mean, do they stop and think, all right, insert your name here, all right, Richie, you know this is a goal you have made for yourself. You have principles that you desire to protect others. Run inside the house. Do they think, Richie, you know, what if someone sees you just standing here? You got to get inside the house. Got to save people. Do they think, you know, this is a virtuous thing to do, therefore I will resist the need to run away and run inside out of virtue? No, right? No, it's absurd. They rush in not because they thought it out themselves, but because they forgot about themselves. You see, in that moment, they laid down their own safety, they laid down their own fears, they laid down and actually forgot about themselves, and in forgetting about themselves, they discover self-control. You see, all of our attempts at self-control are ultimately focused on us, and when we do it that way, they will ultimately fail. I don't know if you remember the garden right before they came and captured Christ to take him to the cross. Remember how Jesus asked his disciples to have self-control? Remember what he told them to do? Could you guys stay awake and pray for me? How'd they do? And we can imagine that at first they looked at one another, all right, we got to do this for the Lord, right? We got to stay awake. We got to pray for the Lord. You know, keep me accountable. Pinch me if I start drifting off. And yet despite their attempt at self-discipline, they fall asleep and then they do it again. And they fail miserably. And then Christ tells them, and he tells us something very important about self-control. In Matthew 26:41, he said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Have you ever felt that about your flesh? You have a desire, but it's so weak in the area of self-control. Christianity says human manufactured self-control is always going to fail because it is a focus on flesh, and flesh always fails. So let me give you a great quote I heard along the way in preparing for this sermon, and it's this: self-control comes when you want something more than yourself. Self-control comes when you want something more than yourself. And what must be that something? What must be the object of that affection? I'd like to end today with a strange, strange story out of Scripture. And it occurs during the ministry of Jesus. And I'll tell you, it's a little bit like a horror movie, all right? I want to kind of build it up a little bit, let you know what it's like. We are told Jesus and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And so they come to this city in this town. They're about to get off the boat. But in this town, what we learn is that there existed an individual who is a living legend of sorts, almost like a frightening horror film creature who is wandering the land of the Gerasenes, and many people were afraid of him. We likely would have labeled this man in our day as having severe mental illness, one who is actually a danger to society, who was always filled with rage and terrorizing people. To make it worse, what we read in Scripture is they had tried to capture this individual, they tried to subdue this man, but he had Hulk-like abilities. In his deranged estate, he was powerful enough, he would snap the chains and the shackles that they would put around him. And so it appears, just from reading it, that at this point in time, with very little choice, this city just kind of allowed him to roam the mountains. And I'm sure the locals were always worried that at some point in time that they might bump into him. And what would they do if they were bumped into this untamed beast of a man in the wilderness? You know what story I'm talking about? It's Mark 5. It tells us it's the disciples docked the boat. Jesus got out with them, and they were immediately met by this deranged terror. Now, let me read selections of the text to give us an idea of how this played out. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. That's like a horror film. It's a terrifying picture. And it sets up for us what appears to be, this is going to be an epic battle of good versus evil, right? Yeah, we've got this guy, but we also have Jesus who's about to come in. And, you know, Jesus is going to have to rely upon, indeed, his God nature. But I'll tell you what, this is going to be a fight of fights. Instead, things play out very differently. In verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, this one who no one else could contain, this one who would go and break chains and shackles anytime someone tried to contain him, it said he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The internal demons of this man take over the man's voice, and they are recognizing this infinitely stronger power before them, Jesus Christ. And they beg Jesus that he leave them alone. Well, why are they begging him? Well, verse 8 tells us why. For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Now, if you're familiar with this story, at this point, Jesus cast out the demons into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And again, it's a strange story. And the pigs rush immediately into the sea and are drowned. But the important part for us this morning is when we pick up in verse 14, look what it says. It says, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion." And then look at this phrase, "sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind." Such a strange story, and yet what a beautiful example to end our journey today and in this series. The man at the beginning was really a lot like the wedding that illustration I began with. Everything was completely out of control, and yet rather than being comical, this out of control was actually terrifying. He had no control over himself, and then as he encounters Jesus, everything changes. Indeed, as our sermon series says, Jesus changes everything. The man who was under control of another, is now under the authority of Jesus, and is now sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. I'll tell you, do you want to have a life that is marked by the fruit of the Spirit? And we've looked at these nine attributes, and I will tell you, it will not be found in trying to fabricate these beautiful items. We cannot create within ourselves love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. Indeed, if you want these things, then you must decrease. You must, as we said earlier, forget about yourself. You must grow in your affection for another. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, that you have to tell yourself the story of the gospel again and again. Daily remind yourself of what has been done for you. You being out of control, that you were sought by a God who cared deeply for you, just like the man with the demons. You do not please him through your obedience, but rather he was pleased to change your life by sending Christ to die and rise again for your sins, and sending then even the Holy Spirit to live within us, to give us the fruit of the Spirit. I will tell you, Christianity, rightly understood, is not a religion which starts a cycle, but rather it is a call to genuinely love the person who gave himself up for you, to forget about yourself. Don't use your pride to leverage self-control, but lose your pride. Your life is not about you. Your life is about Jesus. Grow in this understanding. You grow in your walk with Christ, and inevitably, you will grow in self-control. Jesus put it this way, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." All your attempts, all your manipulations, everything that we try to fabricate these things, we will lose it all. But then he says, "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I recognize that probably a lot of us right now might feel that life is out of control. Lord, there might be a sin, might be an addiction, could be circumstances. But Lord, everything might feel out of control for us. Lord, I pray that you might help us to see the ways that we maybe utilize pride in a manipulative way, maybe bringing shame and guilt upon ourselves to try to motivate us. Lord, reveal other perishable wreaths that we put before us to try to obtain a prize of self-control. And Lord, remind us that those things will fail, and will we go to the one who doesn't fail. Lord, we need Jesus. Lord, it means that we come to you in good times and bad, that we have an even temperance, that the good times do not take us to places of such exaltation that we are untethered, and that the bad places don't bankrupt us. But Lord, there is a self-control that is found from resting in Christ. Lord, again, we need Jesus. Lord, it comes from understanding that you pursued after us, that you give us your word. Lord, would we soak in your word in such a way that it is on our lips, it is in our heart as we respond to circumstances. Lord, it is areas of prayer. Lord, we are deficient in prayer. Lord, we need Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we fall more and more in love with the gospel message and with Christ himself, that you would do a special work in our hearts. And then finally, Lord, I pray for anyone here, anyone watching who might not know you, who has never surrendered their life to you. Lord, who maybe lives as a Stoic, an Epicurean, maybe a hedonist, maybe even in the world and realm of religion. Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus? We praise you, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.